It's a blessing and a privilege to be here with you to continue in our time of worship. Really, the height of worship is to study the Word of God, hear the Word of God. Worship gets traction through the study of the Word of God. Matthew chapter 22. The way we do our studying and preaching here on Sundays, it's called expository preaching, where we go verse by verse through entire books of the Bible. We started with Matthew 1:1. We're in Matthew 22. By the way, Matthew's in the New Testament, if you're not familiar, sort of towards the end of the Bible. First book in the New Testament. Malachi, Matthew, Mark, Matthew 22. And we just study verse by verse and sort of take logical sections and take them as they come. We're finishing Matthew chapter 22. We'll be looking at verse 41 through 46. Matthew 22, verse 41. And if you're a visitor, welcome for joining us here. It's a blessing to have you with us for worship this evening. Matthew chapter 22. Well, in Nehemiah 8:10, there's a book in the Old Testament just before the Psalms. There's a wonderful truth there, one of my favorite verses, where Nehemiah says, Don't be discouraged. The joy of the Lord is your strength. May the joy of the Lord be your strength. It's a wonderful truth that the joy of knowing the Lord and loving the Lord, knowing Him from His Word, there's no other way to know Him, of course, in truth, is our strength. Strength for what? Everything. Do you need strength? For what do you need strength? Of course you need strength. If I were to ask you just to write down, what do you need strength for right now? What would you write down? What comes to mind? What comes to your heart? It's probably effortlessly. I want you to know that the joy of the Lord is the foundation, really the juices for strength. That verse tells us that knowing the Lord, you can't have joy in the Lord unless we know Him. And God has been so merciful to the human race to give us this book. It is through the words of this book, by the grace of God, through the illumination of the Holy Spirit, that we know the Lord and therefore have joy in the Lord, and through Him is our strength. We have the joy of the Lord when we deepen in our knowledge and relationship with Him, and that's largely what the goal of the writers of Scripture are trying to do, God being, of course, the divine author, to give us the joy of the Lord to be our strength, that we would have strength to know Him and to have fellowship with Him. Every verse of this book, there are no wasted verses. The only wasted verses are those not included. Every verse deepens us in knowing the Lord, and you need strength, dear friend. Whatever your spiritual persuasion, whatever battle it is, you need strength. And so, in tonight's passage, we will deepen in seeing the glory of the Lord and knowing Him. If you would have a teachable heart, and I trust that you would, an eagerness to know and to dive into the deepest subject, the most relevant subject, and that we would push pause on all the lesser things in life right now, all the little proverbial chihuahuas that you'll have time to pay attention to as they bite your ankles from Monday to Saturday, that now we would see the Lord from His Word, and gaze upon Christ, that we would have strength. Follow along then as I read. I'm going to start again in Matthew 22, verse 41, and I'll read to the end of the chapter in verse 46. The inerrant Word of God reads, Matthew 22, 41. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is He? They said to Him, the son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call Him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls Him Lord, how is He His son? No one was able to answer Him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask Him another question. Well, a little bit of context if you haven't been with us here in Matthew 21 and 22. Matthew 21 and 22 really mark the last week of Jesus' life before he's crucified and resurrected. And here in Matthew 22, we're about Wednesday-ish, Tuesday, Wednesday. Jesus is going to be crucified on Friday morning. So what's been happening through this week? All kinds of things. Jesus has been berated by those who are to worship him and receive him as God and Lord, as we're going to get into this passage, as their Messiah. This is a controversial. Sparks were flying. In this particular passage, Jesus is discussing the Bible. And those are some of the most exciting verses in the Bible, because you get to see how Jesus loved the Bible and viewed the Bible, and how the Bible is about him, and how it exalts him, and how it gives us an otherwise unexperienceable gaze into his glory, that we would have strength, that the joy of the Lord would be our strength. So the big idea of what we're seeing here in Matthew 22:41-46, it's in your bulletin, we'll put it up here, just sort of what's kind of the main idea of these five verses. It's this: that as the world's Messiah, Jesus is the Son of God and Son of David. He's fully God, fully man, and worthy of your worship. He is so worthy and deserving of your worship, and that's where your soul finds peace and meaning and fulfillment in all of life. We'll travel through this compelling narrative here, just observing, letting the text speak for itself, and then at the very end, we'll have our outline with some points of application. Let's get right into it. Look at verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. So, think about, let's just back up a little bit, as this sort of episode, this is like a scene, began in Matthew 21. Think about what's been going on here these couple of days. The Passover week begins, Matthew 21. It's the end of Jesus' three-year ministry around Israel. He lived a life up into his 30s, but really his ministry started about that time and was 3 years-ish. But he has, during this time, overwhelmingly accomplished his goal. What was his goal? To prove that he is the Messiah. We'll talk more about what that means. That he is God, the Son of God. He is healing people who are paralyzed from the neck down. He's healing people with blindness. He's fulfilling the century-old prophecies given in the Old Testament before he came. He's stopping storms. He's showing that he has authority over the weather. He's feeding thousands miraculously for 3 years. I mean, Jesus basically eradicates disease and sickness in Israel. I mean, you would go through the first century world if you were to travel to Israel, and there'd be the brokenness of humanity all around, and then you'd step into this area after Jesus' 3 years, and there would be no disease there. On top of that, he's preaching and teaching the best news anyone could ever hear, the good news of God's forgiveness for all who would repent. He's training up leaders for when he'll leave. And so as we've studied about 22 chapters in Matthew now, I mean, it's been 3 years of the glory and the supremacy of Christ, that there's no one like him. And he has just demonstrably shown this day after day after day, and we have tomes of inerrant history showing how glorious he is and worthy of your worship and your service and your devotion. But it's also been 3 years of tragedy. Not tragedy because Jesus has done anything wrong. Tragedy because of the rejection he faces and the rebellion that he faces from those who are to receive him as God and Messiah. Israelites who owed him worship and praise. Many, including his own family, they consider him an insane man, a wacko who needs to be put away. And here he is. He's the creator of the stars. This Jesus made you, made the stars, made every snowflake. And they consider him a circus act. I mean, it's amazing that he is tolerating them. For 3 years, he's been showing himself that he's the Messiah. I mean, the prophecy, we've mentioned it a couple times, this prophecy written 500 years before Jesus comes in Daniel 9:25, one of the most amazing things Jesus ever fulfilled, where the Persian king Artaxerxes in 445 BC of the spring said, from the day he decrees Jerusalem to be rebuilt, it will be 483 years to the day that the Messiah comes and announces he is the Messiah in Jerusalem, and to the day Jesus fulfills that in Matthew 21 in the triumphal entry. Huh. And so nevertheless, what are the religious leaders doing? They're collaborating and how to target him and to destroy him with these vicious smear campaigns. And more than just smearing him with mud, they're trying to show that he's a terrorist and a blasphemer deserving of the death penalty. These religious leaders have labored to play judge, jury, and executioner. All of them have come out of the caves like wild, ravenous beasts descending upon some roadkill. I mean, the chief priests we've seen, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, all of them. And combined, they represent the spiritual and political hierarchy of first century Israel. And they gang up on Jesus, and they're just firing away, trying to subject him to embarrassment and shame. And yet Jesus silences them all. I mean, just knocking them down. That's what we've seen in these two chapters. But incredibly, not one of them responds, "Huh, wow, okay, Jesus, you nailed us in our wicked failed coup. Please forgive us, have mercy on us, and would you let us worship you?" Not one of them says that. Imagine how exhausted you would be if you're Jesus doing that amount of healing, that amount of miracles, that amount of running around and preaching and teaching, and then with these like rabies-infested dogs just upon you, just incessantly jumping on you to tear you apart every day. How exhausted, how tempted you would be just to grow impatient and explode. Jesus made them and showed them he's God. And the fact that Jesus doesn't explode on them in a fury of fire is utterly amazing. I mean, it shows how patient he is, how long-suffering he is. That in itself is the glory of God. Have you ever needed the patience of God and the long-suffering of God? I want you to behold it here in the Scriptures. Don't move too quickly past this immaculate display of God's patience. And don't be a mere observer of it, but be a worshiper of this God. Romans 2:4 says, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that this kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Patience of God is to lead to worship from the human. Anyhow, Jesus is going to ask them one last question. What would you ask them? You're at the end. Jesus is done with them. He's done. He will not ask them anything more or talk to them anymore, except to condemn them. What would you ask them? What truth would you want to bring these hard-hearted, calloused unbelievers who thought that they were God's angels? What was the last thing that you would want to say to them? They're not going to heaven. They don't know God. What would you say? All the questions that they've been bringing up are meant to destroy Jesus, but this last question in the mercy of God is meant to save them. This is a saving truth. It's the one thing. If they would believe this truth about Jesus as Messiah, they'd be saved from everlasting hell. Verse 42, here we go. Look at verse 42. Jesus says, "What do you think about the Christ?" What a question. I mean, he gets right to the issue. What do you think about the Christ? Recall what this word Christ means. It's the Greek word for Messiah. What do you think about the Messiah? I mean, just a loaded question. Why would he ask that? I mean, notice Jesus doesn't say, What do you guys think about the latest political social issues and controversies around here in Israel? What do you think about the latest political crises, the social needs? What do you think about the Messiah? It's a question for you and me and all humanity. The saving, here's the deal, the saving blessings of God hinge entirely upon what one believes and does with the Messiah. And you might not even, who's the Messiah? We'll tell you in a minute. If you believe error about the Messiah and reject error about the Messiah, you eternally forfeit God's blessings. If you receive the Messiah and believe the truth about the Messiah, though, you inherit all of God's eternal blessings. Eternity in heaven. That's how things work here in God's economy. That's how spiritual truths work. You must believe, you must know truth and then believe truth. I had someone tell me recently, actually, Eric, it doesn't matter what you believe about God and Jesus. Oh, why is that? Because Jesus died for our sins. In other words, this individual said to me, regardless of what you believe, your eternity is dialed. God isn't asking you to believe anything. Now, if that's the case, then Jesus lived in constant error and spoke in constant error, because much of what Jesus is doing involves correcting wrong belief, exposing wrong beliefs, and giving new knowledge and true knowledge that people would be saved. And so God is very concerned about what we believe and understand, hence 66 books of the Bible, and not just a fortune cookie that falls out of the sky and says, just, well, your day's going to go well if you just believe whatever you feel like. We have a thick book of objective truth that is to be known and believed. Eternal life, Jesus says in John 17, is the true knowledge of God and Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? He's the Messiah. That's one of his primary identities. Hence Jesus' question. So guys, what do you think about the Christ? Want us to just remind ourselves of some truths on the Messiah. Now the Messiah, so the Greek word for Christ means Messiah. Messiah is the transliteration of a Hebrew word that means, it means like the pouring on of oil. Fine olive oil in ancient times was reserved for the most special tasks. It was usually reserved to what was called anoint someone. To anoint someone meant to ordain them or consecrate them to a very special task, special service. So the word Messiah, then, it generally meant someone anointed for special service. However, over the centuries in Old Testament times, God increasingly spoke, used this word to describe a single individual, the Messiah, the one anointed with oil, who would be like no other. And over the progression of the Old Testament, we'll look at some passages in this in a minute, the Messiah referred to the King. This eternal King. So, the Messiah then is this eternal King, and he's the most significant individual in history. Now to some this seems utterly foolish, because why would an individual from this tiny nation of Israel, whose population has never exceeded a few million, and today you can like drive around this country in a day, why would the most important individual in the world come from that little backwards country? That is true, that Israel is sort of obscure. It's been obscure in history, but always there. The glory of the Messiah has nothing to do with the size of the nation. God even said this in Deuteronomy 7. You can just listen. God says this, "The Lord didn't set his love on you," speaking to Israel, "or choose you because you're the most numerous. But you're actually the fewest in number of people, O Israel. He decided to love you because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers." In other words, God says, I chose you because I chose you, because I decided to love you. Sovereign grace. So anyhow, it's through this nation that the Messiah will come. history progresses, I just really quick, I just want to show us six reasons why the Jewish Messiah is the most significant individual in history. This history is critical. This is more important than, you know, your civics and American history, anything. To understanding who Jesus is, what he's done, what Christianity is, what salvation. Six quick reasons why the Jewish Messiah is the most significant individual in history. Remember, all these verses that we're going to give here were known and given before Jesus comes in the first century. Number one, we'll put them up here. The Messiah, his kingdom reign will grow and never end. Okay, so his reign, we don't see visibly his reign now. We will one day in the millennial kingdom. But we see this in 2 Samuel 7, for example, God speaking to David, saying to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I'll establish his kingdom. So someone from David's family is going to have a kingdom. He'll build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom. Notice the word forever. Forever. No king, no political ruler has ever been able to say that. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever, forever, three times there. So God promises that this king from Israel will be king forever and ever. That's a pretty special guy to have an endless term, right? Which also means Israel is going to last forever. A few centuries later, we have this promise here in Zechariah 14:9. That's given 400-ish BC. The Lord will be king over all the earth, and that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. This will happen when Jesus returns. Number two, why the Messiah is the most important individual ever in history, because he's existed for eternity. Again, that can't be said about other false religious individuals, people that are worshipped. Micah 5:2 there, as for you, Bethlehem, this is given about 8th century BC. From you, from Bethlehem, Jesus comes from Bethlehem, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Third, why the Messiah is the most important, he'll be fully man and fully God. Again, these are all given before Jesus steps on the scene, a very powerful apologetic to the truth of who Christ is and the absolute necessity to worship him. He'll be fully man, fully God, Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. She'll call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. A child will be born to us. Again, Isaiah, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Mighty God. So, he's a child, but he's Mighty God, fully man. Number four, why is the Messiah the most important individual? Because he'll die as a substitute sacrifice, doing the work to put his people in right relationship before God by eliminating the penalty for their sin. By the way, that's your number one need, dear friend. Isaiah 53 there. He was crushed. This is 8th century BC given. He was crushed for our iniquities, speaking of the Messiah, and the chastening or the punishing to bring about our peace fell on him. This is the Messiah. Number five, why he's the most important individual in history? Because the Messiah is going to rise from the dead. So he's going to die, we just saw in the previous. But same passage, Isaiah 53, the Lord was pleased to crush him. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So for the Messiah to see his offspring after and to prolong his days, that means he's got to rise after he's been crushed dead back there in verse 4 for our sins. Also, for him to be a king forever, that means he can't stay dead, right? Well, six and finally, the reason why he's the most important is because the Messiah will one day alter the entire world so that sin, death, violence, injustice, and destruction are eradicated, permanently done. As we read in our Isaiah 35 in our reading, the stuff you saw in that passage, the world's not like that yet, right? Isaiah 11, Isaiah 35, you can look those up. So anyhow, Old Testament believers who understood the Bible properly, They held to these passages tightly, and you need to too, my dear friend. Now, notwithstanding that, there's all kinds of opinions floating around in Judaism then, in the first century, and now about who Jesus is. I just want to give a couple of those to you. What do some of the rabbis think? Couple examples here. Rabbi Shmuley Botiach, I'm sure I'm mispronouncing that, says that Jesus was a national hero. Jesus came as a political leader who fought for the liberation of his people, not for spiritual. Number two, that Jesus was an almost Messiah. Rabbi Byron Sherwin says Jesus was like a foreshadowing of the Messiah. Great guy, but we haven't seen the Messiah yet. Rabbi Zalman Schachter Shalomi says that he was just a righteous leader. A man of the Torah, but, quote, not God incarnate. The American rabbi, Emil Hirsch, from the 19th and 20th century, he said that Jesus was just a great rabbi, great teacher. Another rabbi, Rabbi Kaufman Kohler, said that Jesus was a great ethical example, nothing more. None of these are acceptable. They're all lies. Jesus said he is God and the Messiah. And if that's not true, he can't be a moral example or any kind of, you know, leader like these individuals said he was. Because he said he's God. And if he's not, then he's a wretched moral example. I mean, he's a liar that needs to be put away. That is the worst type of lie any human being could ever say, that I'm God and they're not. No one should ever follow anything he's ever said. Well, interestingly, many in Jesus' day believe these similar things, that the Messiah, not only about Jesus, but the Messiah was going to be a great guy, and that's about it. This is why Jesus is asking the question, back to verse 42, all that history, verse 42, what do you think about the Christ? Notice, though, specific, whose son is he? Do you see that there? Whose son is he? In ancient East thinking, this is a little tricky, because in ancient East thinking, a son did not need to be an immediate biological child. It could be someone farther down the line. This is what we saw from like 2 Samuel and Isaiah. He'd be the descendant of David. But many times in Jesus' three-year ministry, like the blind guys calling out to him, the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15, they're calling out saying, "Have mercy on us, Jesus, son of David." Now, and that becomes a very messianic title, and not once does Jesus say, "Oh my goodness, you have that all wrong. I'm not the Messiah. I'm just a sort of precursor. I'm just a moral example." Instead, he receives that worship every single time. So, he's been calling son of David. He asks them, not who am I, but who is the Messiah? They say, look at verse 42, whose son is he? The son of David. So they get it partly right. But partly right. The Messiah is David's son in his humanity. So son of David is a sort of correct human title. But the Pharisees are missing something critical here, and may you and I not miss this. How do we know that? Because Jesus doesn't end the discussion and say, "Oh, right answer, son of David, boom, everyone go home, you're all going to heaven, you're all great." No. There's more, and the Pharisees should know this, because the Pharisees pride themselves as the walking Bible encyclopedias. That's how they think of themselves. Oh, we're the purveyors of truth. That's their job, by the way, as a spiritual leader, not to flatter God's people, but to love them enough to lead them in the truth and dispense the truth to them. And if there's one thing that the Pharisees should have got right, if one thing... Just don't get this one. I mean, you can buckle on everything else, but don't cave on this. It is, who and what is the Messiah? Help people recognize the Messiah. Those six things and many more. They should have had, like, tracks they're handing out to people. Watch for this. So when he gets there, here he is, here he is. And here's where things get really good in the text. Look at verse 43. So Jesus doesn't end the discussion. There's more. He said to them, another question. Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord, and now he's quoting Psalm 110. The psalm is written about 1,000 years before Jesus comes by David. Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? This is good stuff. How does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Again, David, the greatest human king Israel ever had, 1000 BC, reigned for a couple decades, wrote most of the Psalms. And so here's the issue that Jesus brings up. And remember, Jesus is not quizzing some guys who should know nothing. This should be easy. This should be an ace in the hole for them. Okay, here's the issue. So the Messiah is going to be a human descendant of King David. But if that's the case, why does David refer to him as Lord? Quoting Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. That's odd. David says, notice in verse 44, the Lord says to my Lord. So there's two lords. What's happening here? There's two lords. From Psalm 110, the first Lord, if you were to look in Psalm 110, should be all in capitals, translating the Hebrew word Yahweh. Yahweh is the name of the true God in the Old Testament, in all capitals whenever you see that. But the second Lord that's being spoken to by Yahweh translates the Hebrew word Adonai. Adonai means like master, Lord, one of highest supremacy. So Yahweh says to master of highest supremacy, sit in my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. So Yahweh is talking to the Lord. Jesus assumes this Adonai is the Messiah. How do we know that he's thinking that he's the Messiah? Because look in verse 42. Jesus asks, whose son is the Messiah? Then here in verse 43, he says, and how does David call him the Messiah, Lord? Got that? How can the world's Messiah then be both a son or a descendant of David and David's Lord? That's bizarre. There seems to be a problem. Here's why. Some ancient East history. No nobleman, especially a king like David, in ancient East ever called their child or their grandchild, ever called them Lord. In that culture, it was the other way around. There was great reverence for your elders. Grandkids or whatever would refer to their grandfather or father as Lord. And here you have one of the most royal individuals ever, David, addressing his descendant as Lord, a term which describes highest supremacy. What is happening here? First, an interesting little comment. Look at verse 43. Jesus says, how does David in the Spirit? What does he mean there, in the Spirit? Again, Jesus quotes Psalm 110. This is the idea that the words of the Bible are the very words of God, all 66 books in the original language. They are inspired. They are inerrant. They are words from the Holy Spirit. This is the doctrine of inspiration, which Jesus believed in. The doctrine of inspiration means that the Holy Spirit caused the human biblical writers to write exactly what God wanted to in every word, every tense of the verb, every preposition, without error in the original writings. That's how we got the Bible. The doctrine of inspiration. So Jesus is saying, which he believed in, David was inspired by the Spirit. What does all that matter? Because it means that the psalm, which a lot of liberals say, well, wasn't really written by David because of these messianic consequences and deity consequences, we'll see. But it means that in your hands here, not only Psalm 110, but the whole Bible is inerrant. It is infallible. It is unable to lead you astray. There is nothing in the Bible that is contrary to fact because it's by the Holy Spirit. And this is, you know, we talk a lot today about words from the Holy Spirit. These are the words from the Holy Spirit. Look no further than this book. God loves you that much and has given them to you. So whatever David is saying here and Jesus is saying is without error. That's why it matters. Verse 44, he quotes Psalm, again, 110. It's the most quoted Old Testament passage in the entire New Testament, which is important because it tells us that the Spirit-inspired writers of the New Testament understood the Psalm to be speaking of Jesus. Jesus believes it's talking about him. And so it's Yahweh speaking to the Lord Jesus. And so Jesus poses a final question. Look at verse 45. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? What a question. And the Pharisees, they should have known it. They should have known it. The answer is everything. Again, the problem, Yahweh is speaking to the Messiah, but the Messiah is David's, will actually be like a physical descendant from him. How can he be David's son and Adonai, David's Lord? Jesus is forcing them to think deeply, and us. Let's see if we can answer the question. What additional information is this saying? Here's what it must mean. Though the Messiah will be a human descendant of David, he is equal to God, which is huge. It's a massive consequences for our faith. This is the bedrock of our faith, brothers and sisters. Number one, the Messiah is equal to God in this text here because of his position. Yahweh, look at the text, Yahweh or the Lord said to my Lord, sit in my right hand. In ancient times, things like thrones were placed very strategically and had great meaning for kings. A king's throne would stand in a high place, symbolizing that he had supremacy and sovereignty. And then if additional seat was placed there at the right hand, it symbolized equality. The right hand was the symbol of equality, the place of equal rank and authority. So Yahweh God is saying to the Messiah, David's Lord, sit at my right hand, which is to say, you are my equal. He's equal to God. And the only thing equal to God is God. We have a little doctrine of the Trinity going on here, don't we? Number two, the Messiah is equal to God because of his title. David and God in Psalm 110 call him Lord or Adonai. That Hebrew term in the Old Testament is overwhelmingly used to speak as a title for God. Yahweh is God's name in the Old Testament. Adonai is his title. Hundreds of times. So you'd almost think, if you're thinking superficially, you'd think, oh, David is like a polytheist here. He has God number one and God number two. Not at all. It's not at all. We repudiate that as we studied the doctrine of the Trinity a couple weeks ago. This is the Son, as we'll see in a minute. Thus, the Messiah is Lord God. And this would be a term that is picked up in the New Testament. Remember when the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2:9, he's been given the name above every name. What's the name above every name? So that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. Third, the Messiah is equal to God because of his supremacy. Look back at verse 44 there. Notice this dramatic terminology. Sit in my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Amazing imagery. The highest exaltation. When a king in ancient times would win a decisive victory in the ancient East, he'd bring his enemies and he'd put his feet on their neck and push them down. On an enemy king, for example, to humiliate them, and in that sense, he'd be a footstool, and to show his supremacy. This is what this Messiah, Jesus, will do when he returns. Though he was a suffering, serving, saving servant in his first coming, when he comes back, don't be mistaken. He's going to be a crowned, conquering king, putting his feet on people's necks who don't worship him. So, this is why Jesus is pushing the issue. Son of David, you guys aren't going far enough. I'm not just a guy related to David. Lots of people could do that. And by the way, in the temple, they had all the genealogies, and you had to prove that. And believe me, they would have checked Jesus' genealogy to see if he really was related to David, which Matthew establishes and Luke establish in their genealogies. But it's not going far enough. He's God. He is Lord God. But how is he the son of David? He's going to have to become a man. Right? And they were the Pharisees weren't willing and able to go this far because of their hardness of heart. How will that happen? How will he become a man? We read it, Isaiah 9, a child will be born to us. His name will be Mighty God. There you go. That solves it. Isaiah 7, the virgin will be with child and his name will be Emmanuel. So then that's how this is all solved, with this apparent theological conundrum in Psalm 110 that Jesus puts before them. That is a slow pitch. This is T-ball for these guys. I mean, but they're blind, with no arms, as it were, trying to swing a bat because of their own hardness of heart. Oh. I mean, even the demons knew he was Son of God. Over and over, the demons are saying, Son of God, I know who you are. The angel Gabriel comes to Mary in Luke 1 and says, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. I mean, God even says it from the sky at Jesus' baptism. This is my Son. Worship him. So, verse 46. The tragic response. Verse 46, look there. No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. What spiritual blindness? Blindness. So what? What do we do with all this? That's great for all these guys. Number one. You need to avoid hardness of heart. You need to be very careful and flee any hardness of heart, dear friend, in yourself. A warning is necessary here, isn't it? I mean, the Pharisees had God incarnate before their eyes. They spoke with him. They could say, yeah, he looked like this. He looked like that. He wore this, talked like this. They saw his miracles. They were some of the most privileged people in human history. And yet they were completely blind to who Jesus is. Seeing him, hearing him, talking to him, it did them no good. As a matter of fact, it did them worse. Did them no good because their hearts were hard. It's a sobering lesson, isn't it? If you're not God, you're not above a destructive hardening of your heart, friend. Look, exposure to spiritual privilege can be made worthless by a hardened heart. Exposure to spiritual privilege can be made worthless by your own willful hardness of heart. What about us? What about you? As we travel through the glories of this passage alone is enough for you to fall down to be accountable before God. God will bring this up. You'll be accountable for this. And it's enough to worship him forever and ever. But as we travel through this passage, and any passage you read in the Bible, do you see with the eyes of your heart the supremacy of Christ? Do you see the glory of God and the spiritual truth here? A little self-diagnosis for your hardness of heart is good. I know I need to. Do you see in glory and spiritual, does your heart leap a bit when you read Scripture? Is your mind refreshed by biblical truth? Beware, dear friend. Beware. The ascertaining of divine truth is a moral act as much as an intellectual. Confess if you have a hardness of heart. Confess it to God. He's so merciful. You can just tell him. Confess it to him. You're not above this, friend. And it's wicked of you to think that you are. You can just tell a merciful God, God, my heart is hard, and he knows anyways, and he'll forgive you. He's a gentle, compassionate father for any who come to him confessing these things. Number two, Worship Him with all you are. Worship Him with all you are. You cannot travel through this passage and be unchanged, my friend, to see the glories of Christ. I mean, it's like we travel through the hallways of a second grade art class, and then you go to the Louvre Museum in Paris, or you go and you see your first Monet. You're forever changed. You need to be changed by the glory of Christ in this passage. Worship Him with all you are. He has been shown, the evidence is in. He deserves your worship. I mean, a God like this, a Christ like this, there's no one and there's no thing in the world to whom or to which you could give your reverence and your worship that compares to Jesus, the Son of God and the Messiah. Nothing compares. All other things or people or religions or whatever you would give yourself to, they're shams compared to Jesus. He's God. And let us just be reminded, there's only enemies of Christ and the beloved of Christ. And if you're not a worshiper of Christ, you're an enemy, and one day His foot will be on your neck. Absolutely. And there'll be no mercy in that day. When He returns, it's only justice. Today, this is the season of mercy. Worship Him and serve Him eagerly. Serve Him. Serve Him hard. It's so fulfilling to serve and worship and admire someone of this caliber. Number three, since He's Messiah, also rest. Rest entirely in Him. Rest entirely in Him. What do we mean by that? Remember some of the things that the Messiah is tasked with. The duties that He's taken upon Himself, as we saw in Isaiah 53, to pay the penalty of all of our moral failures in thought, word, nature, and deed before God. He would be crushed for our iniquities. And if you're like me, and you are, you're full of iniquities. No matter which way we cut you, iniquity would come out. But this wonderful Messiah, who's so powerful, who's God, He says in Matthew 11:28, He says, "Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He's talking about being heavy laden from your sin, from your guilt, from being empty and trying to appease God in your own works, thinking you can make it to heaven by your own. You cannot do this. Jesus says, He says, "I'll give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I'm gentle and I'm lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls." Rest in the Lord Jesus. You can rest in this Messiah. What kind of week have you had? What kind of life have you had? You can rest in Him. "Oh, but you don't understand my sins." I mean, I've never given this God an accolade for 1 minute in my life. He knows that. And He sent His Son to be punished for all that and rose from the grave so that you could be clean. Look to Christ. Rest in Him. "Oh, but I still sin even though I believe in Him." He knows that. He's going to sanctify you in His own time. "He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus." Philippians 1:6. Rest in Him. He's sovereign over your sanctification. Yes, you need to repent, but He's sovereign over it. Just rest in Him. Take a deep breath. Relax in Jesus a bit. Other things. "Well, what about, you know, I mean, how am I going to make my bills, and how is this going to happen, and I'm so worried about this." Look, Christ owns everything on the planet. He owns the sun. He'll see to your care. Rest in Him. I mean, how foolish would it be for a 6-year-old child whose dad was a multi-billionaire to worry each day, "I wonder if Dad has enough money to get me breakfast in the morning." Hey kid, breakfast costs $4. Dad's got 9 and 10 figures. Kid, that's what we're like when we worry about stuff as God's people. Rest in Him. Christ owns all the billionaires on earth, and He owns the stuff that the billionaires don't own. and he's committed to your care for all who have bowed the knee to him in faith. When you have someone like Christ as your Messiah King, worry and fret are mindsets which no longer have any grounds based in reality. When you have Christ as your Messiah King, worry and fret are mindsets which no longer have any grounds based in reality. Worship him. Rest in this Messiah. The Son of God, the Son of David. As we do the first Sunday of the month, we'll celebrate how we can become God's children, forgiven of our sin, and become citizens of heaven. It is through communion in front of you here and in the back, the Lord's Supper. In case you're not familiar with this, on the table here we have a cup full of grape juice. We have some bowls with little cracker bread in them. What do these things mean? Well, they are symbols. The bread symbolizes the body of Christ, which was given, that he gave and died on the cross for all of our failure, moral failures against God. The cup symbolizes the blood of Christ that was spilled. Jesus was nailed to a cross. And if you would have been there 2,000 years ago, I mean, it was like blood everywhere. It was a violent display. Why did that have to happen? Because no one can get to heaven by their moral muscle, by their religious deeds, by trying to be a good person, because God's standard is perfection, Matthew 5:48. And so you'll notice on the table, there's not like a diary there with your name in it that says, you know, how many charitable deeds you've done this last year, how many nice things you did, how many altruistic actions you did. You see the table? There's none of that there. Why? Because those are not the basis for right standing with God and for eternity in heaven. The body and the blood and the death of Jesus Christ are, hence why we have the symbols representing that. Now, by eating the bread and drinking the cup, you don't go to heaven because of that. It's, as we said, it's belief, a surrendered belief in our heart. As we say and understand before God, oh God, I deserve hell like these Pharisees, but by belief and faith in you alone, I know that Jesus makes me right before you. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself, Jesus, bore all our sins. And I love that word all, and you need to love it too. All our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds, you're healed. And that is sort of a restating of that passage in Isaiah 53. It's because of our iniquity, that he was crushed. Substitution. So we're going to give you some time to think about that, to ask God's forgiveness. If you have yet to be born again and bow the knee to this Messiah, what a great day to do so. The beginning of a new month, there's no better time to be saved than now, than to come and do the only rational thing and believe in Jesus Christ, and to give your life to this Messiah who has given his life to you on the cross. What a rational, logical, faith-based thing to do. You just put faith in him. And God the Father says, again, it is open season for forgiveness. And in your heart right now, you can cry out to God and tell him how wretched you are, which he already knows, and he'll forgive you by faith. And then you can come when you're ready and take the bread and the cup. But if you're not willing to receive God's love, if you're not willing to receive a free gift of escape from the hell that's coming upon you, then please don't come and partake and desecrate Christ's good and loving name. For the rest of us who have been saved and are God's children by faith, if you, like I have at times, if you have any sin in your heart, something against someone, and you're not willing to ask God's forgiveness and confess it, please don't come and partake. But the good news is the symbols here represent what already was done for you. The death happened, so forgiveness is accomplished. You just confess to God. That's all you do. You don't need to make like a million promises. Just confess it to him. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive them.